come this evening to our fourth part in our short study of the book of Job. We've addressed the question, who is in control of calamity, as a part of this study. Job and the rest of Scripture gave us a firm answer. God is in control. We've considered a second question as well. Why does God bring calamity? We found six reasons that God brings calamity, occasionally to punish specific sin, but only occasionally. Because of the fall and sin generally, to conform us to Christ with the pressure of trials, to prove our faith to ourselves and others, to bring unexpected goods, and sometimes when you're in the midst of trials, there is really no discernible human reason at all that God brings the trial, as was the case in Job. This evening we need to ask and answer a third critical question from the book of Job. How should we respond when calamity strikes? How should we respond when calamity strikes? It might be death or sickness, an accident, financial collapse, violent crime, betrayal of trust. It might be any number of things. When devastating, faith-shaking situations like that occur, how should we as believers in Jesus Christ respond? This evening, I want to look at two answers to that question. Two answers to the question, how should we respond to calamity? Both of them come from the book of Job, one from the beginning, one from the end. When you face calamity, let me ask you this question. When you face calamity, do you want to be Job, as abrasive as sandpaper, arguing, fearful, demanding, and untrusting in chapters 3 and following? Or do you want to be Job, calm and trusting and submissive, as he was in chapters 1 and 2, and in chapters 40 through 42? Well, I have no doubt that you would rather be Job the God-fearing, Job the God-trusting, than Job the God-accusing, thrashing about in eternal turmoil like a restless sleeper on a hot, humid summer night. You want to imitate Job. But not Job in the middle of the book, Job at the beginning of the book, Job at the end of the book. Not Job in 30 plus chapters of confusion and despair. And so let's see then this evening how Job handled his calamity at the beginning and at the end, and let's learn those significant lessons. And they will answer for us, in part at least, the question, how should we respond to calamity? Answer number one. Let me summarize it for you as we begin. When calamity strikes, our first response should be this. We must respond theologically, not emotionally. We must respond theologically, not emotionally. It is this that Job so wonderfully exemplifies for us in chapters 1 and 2. It was a theologically controlled response, not an emotionally controlled response. Now, you know that I'm fond of saying you live out your theology. That's true. However, in calamity, often Bible-believing Christians get in trouble because they don't live out their theology. Now, we are, of course, familiar with Job's calamities, right? God destroyed Job's investment portfolio in one day. He slaughtered all of Job's employees, people that Job felt responsible to care for and to protect. God crushed his children to death in a building collapse. What was Job's first and best response? A theologically controlled response. Job 1, verse 20. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head. There was real grief. That was the way they symbolized it. Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all of this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. What did Job do? He worshipped. That was a theologically controlled response, wasn't it? Isaiah wasn't written yet when Job lived, but Job in his calamity knew the God of Isaiah 40. He knew the God that could hold the oceans in the hollow of his hand. He knew the God who can weigh the mountains on a scale like a bunch of bananas at the greengrocer. He knew the God that calls out the stars by night or each night by name. He places them exactly where they're supposed to be in the heavens. He knew the God that can palm the universe like a 7-foot-tall basketball player palms a basketball, right? Job remembered that God and worshipped. Rather than concentrate on the confusion of his circumstances, and they were confused, Job focused his faith instead on the God who is firmly in control. Verse 21, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed, praised be the name of the Lord." Job's first response to his calamity was theology. Theology. He cut his view of God out of his doctrinal statement, and he held it tightly in his hand all day long so he would not forget it. To borrow an Old Testament phrase, it says, if Job tied his view of God onto his wrists and on the frontals of his foreheads. This is critical to a godly response to calamity. If you haven't faced it yet, you will. And many of you are in the midst of it. You see, theology, who God is, must be our first thought, and it must be our continuing thought. That's where Job gets into trouble, isn't it? God must be our first thought and our continuing thought. How troubles shrink when measured against the eternal, infinite, merciful God. Too often our first response in calamity or our continuing response is the chicken with its head cut off kind of response. It's the emotionally controlled response. We heedlessly run helter-skelter, spurting emotions all over everything. Like Job, perhaps we start well, but we falter somewhere along the line and open the floodgates to a faith-destroying emotion like doubt or anger. Instead of making our mind dwell on that which is good and of good reputation and so on, Philippians 4, 8, 9, we let it spin out of control like a compass needle in an iron foundry. Job teaches us a better response. Job 2, verse 10. Job's responding to his wife. He says, "You speak like a foolish woman. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." When God took Job's health and gave him in exchange pain, agony, terror, gruesome sickness, what was Job's response? Calm acceptance that God is in control. Theology. Theology is important. It rules how you live. And if you have bad theology, you will live badly. And if you have good theology but forget it when trouble comes, you'll live badly too. We must cling to our theology. To our gods. Job does. God gave good, he says, and I'm thankful for it. Now God has given adversity. I know he is in control, and I'll accept both because I trust that he is in control. That's a wonderful, God-fearing, faith-filled, theology-applied response to calamity. Now, unfortunately, Job didn't stick with that response. His departure from that response led to a journey in chapters 30 through 31. Elihu, another one of the friends, starts speaking in chapter 32. His departure from his theologically controlled response led to a journey in chapters 3 through 31 where Job wrestled with anger with God, fear, confusion, hopelessness, grief, loneliness. Why? Because he forgot his theology. Didn't apply it. By the way, as a side note, I believe that most of those things I just listed, fear, confusion, hopelessness, and so on, those all come from the first one, anger at God. Some say today that anger at God is a necessary stage in grief when you have some sort of trauma or death or calamity. Anger is a necessary stage, they say. One wonders exactly what role such anger at God has in God-pleasing faith. A pastor friend of mine told me of a missionary couple that he knew who were actually called home from the missions field because of a situation just like this. One of their children had been killed in a tragic accident, and though they were certainly grieving over that loss, they handled it joyfully with calm trust, just like they should have. The mission agency's psychologist, however, forced them to be recalled from the field. Why? They hadn't gone through all the stages of grief. They had not yet exhibited anger at God, and therefore they were in denial. What a tragedy. What the Bible calls God-pleasing response, the response of faith and a calm trust, the supposedly Christian psychologist called denial. It's tragic that people should be punished for trusting God, isn't it? Well, Job was a bit different. He punished himself. He didn't need anyone else to get in the act. His friends contributed a bit here and there, but Job basically punished himself. He went from a response controlled by his view of God to an emotionally driven response that corrupted and distorted his view of God. Job ended up letting his theology be determined by his circumstances rather than by truth. His response in that case, then, was anger and arguing with God. It was a response of demanding answers from God. It was a response of wanting to tell God that he should have done things differently. It's a response that is very much like the one we have when we face calamity. But if you think about it, if you're going to be angry at the Creator whom you were made to love and submit to, is it any surprise then that fear, confusion, hopelessness, and uncontrolled grief result? Does being angry at your husband or wife bring peace and stability and calm to your heart? Or does it bring confusion and despair? It's the same with God. Getting angry at the one that you were created to love isn't a necessary or good step in handling calamity or anything else. Job, however, foolishly, for reasons that I think we'll need to add a fifth part to our study to see, Job foolishly unbound the theology from his wrists and his foreheads. He stopped controlling his actions and his thoughts with it. He put his view of God back in his doctrinal statement and closed it with a thud. And the result is devastating. It's devastating. To have a godly, God-honoring response to calamity, we must have a theologically controlled response, not an emotionally controlled one. When Job let the coffee stain of doubt and accusation spread over his view of God, he blotted out his only hope of handling his calamity rightly. How should we respond to calamity? First answer from the book of Job is with a theologically controlled response, not an emotional one. You must step back and say, who is my God and who is he still in this situation? That's answer number one. That leads us to a second response, and we want to spend the rest of our time developing this because we need to look through the rest of the book and then end in the ending chapter to see it. It leads us to a second response to calamity taught to us by the book of Job, God's wisdom for handling calamity. Here it is. I wrestled with how to say it. I came up with about 10 different ways. I'll only give you two of them to keep you from being confused. When calamity strikes, pursue a person, capital P. Pursue a person, not a list of answers. Or to put it another way, don't kill yourself asking why. When calamity strikes, we don't have to kill ourselves asking why. Demanding answers from God, making accusations. We must pursue a person, capital P, God, not a list of answers or explanations. Think about it. What's the grand lesson of the 42 chapters of this book of God's wisdom for handling calamity? Job found that the key to handling his calamity was not a list of answers from God as to why God had done these things in Job's life. Job screamed and he begged and he threatened and he pleaded with God. All I want you to do is tell me why this has happened. At the end of the book, was it a list of answers and explanations that got Job back on track? It wasn't, was it? When you arrive at the end of the book of Job, you've read the whole thing and you sit down thinking about it, you realize that a startling thing is true. Job was never told about the heavenly dialogue between God and Satan in chapters 1 and 2. Job never knew that those tests were there to prove his faith to someone else. And yet, even without that answer, when you come to the end of the book, Job stood silent before God, his accusations in the dust, accepting, in calm trust, God's plan. Now, here's the question. As you read that and you think about that, here's the question. Do you think Job was helped by the demanding, begging, pleading, and bargaining of chapters 3 through 31? No. He wasn't helped at all. Do you think you will be helped when you face your calamity by demanding, begging, pleading, and bargaining with God? Job's response to calamity would have been a whole lot better if he hadn't killed himself asking questions that God wasn't going to answer anyway. Now, my enthusiasm, I'm running ahead of myself. That's a summary of what we're going to see. Let's look at the text. Let's look at the text and see Job's why questions. Job's demands for explanations. And see why they were terribly wrong and destructive responses to his calamity. Now, we looked at the why questions last time. We won't develop them at length. I gave you a list of them. There were more, but we looked at some of them. Let's look at the book of Job now in an overview fashion, beginning to end, to see its great lesson. Job's friends, you remember, chapter 4 had a one-track theology. Verse 7, here it is. Remember now, Job, whoever perished being innocent? Job, bad things like this don't happen unless you've been a bad boy. Or where were the upright destroyed? That's their theology. You must have been bad, Job, because bad things are happening to you. Now, Job says, if that's true, then God got it wrong in my case. He admits that he's not perfect, but he says, you know, I have not done anything to deserve this. And he's right. Job was so convinced that his calamity was unfair, he wanted to argue with God about it. Well, not at first, right? First, he's willing to submit to God. But over time, his faith mutated into fruitless questioning. Don't let that happen when you face devastating circumstances. Fruitless questioning further degraded into demanding accusations. Job believed that God had made a mistake, and he wanted a chance to prove it to God. The idea of an argument or a court case with God to prove that God was wrong first occurred to Job in chapter 9, or in there. It was really an unthinkable thought at first. Job 9, verse 3. Job 9, 3. If one wished to dispute with him, with God, he, the man, could not answer God once in a thousand times. Job says, you know, I want to argue with God about what he's done here, but given a thousand chances to do so, I sincerely doubt if I could best God even once. But chapter 13, verse 3, though, begins to develop in Job's mind and take over. He doesn't let his mind dwell on that which is good and perfect and pure. Right? He throws out his right view of God and starts to corrupt it. Verse 3 of chapter 13, but I would speak to the Almighty. Just think about that statement for a moment. And I desire to argue with God. As if you could argue with the Almighty, right? But many people who face calamity respond exactly this way. It's the temptation for all of us as sinners. All of us. I know that God wants to conform me to Christ, to prove my faith to others and so on. I know all that. But why did God do this to me in this way? Why did he do it at this time? My friend had to die. Why did they have to die in this way? Or if this had to happen, why did it happen at this time? Couldn't God wait until I was more ready to handle this? Why do I get all the trials and everyone else gets smooth sailing? See, the why questions, the arguments, pour out like raindrops from a storm cloud. Job is really here, as you read through these chapters, being ripped between two responses. The calm, trusting response of chapters 1 and 2 that he really wants to hang on to, but also the doubt-plagued, faithless response. He doesn't take his thoughts captive and he's devastated. You can see the tension in this chapter. Look at verse 15. In this verse, Job had both responses in one verse. Both the calm, trusting response and the doubt-plagued response in one verse. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. Job says, you know, I really trust God. I want to trust God, but I really, really want to argue it out with him too. Because I think he blew it. I think he's made a mistake. I want to trust God, but my mind is crying out to know why. It is crying out to argue with God, to show him that I have a better plan. I know a better way. Now, as we noted last time, our cries to know why are really cries to know why besides the reasons that God has given in his word. Because God's given reasons. We saw them. God has told us why he does things like this in a general sense in his scripture. We just don't like the reasons. We're not content with them. We look at it and say, you know, to conform me to Christ, it's not a good enough reason to do this to me, God. It's not good enough. And we would rather argue with God than submit. If we were God, God forbid, we would do it differently. Our cries are cries of doubt, not faith. Can I tell you a secret? When we demand why from God these kind of difficult circumstances, the honest truth is we really don't want God's answers. We just want an opportunity to argue. Because you know what? He's given us answers and we didn't listen. And he could give us a lot more answers and you know what? We wouldn't listen to them either. We would just argue. We would want an opportunity to dictate our plan to God. Faith accepts that God has answers whether we know them or not. Pride wants to start an argument. Look at chapter 28 of Job. Job knows the right answer. He knows the theology. It's all bouncing around there in his head. And he proves it right here in chapter 28. His pride just resents, though, the fact that God didn't check with him first before he did these things to Job. Job is happy to have God be God anywhere except on his throne dictating things that Job doesn't like. Job 28, verse 23. It's talking about wisdom. If you look at verse 12, where can wisdom be found? Verse 28 says, God understands its way, wisdom's way. He knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth. He sees everything under the heavens. God knows wisdom. Job admits it. Verse 28, here it is. And to the man, God has said, behold, the fear of the Lord, calm, faithful, submissive, trust of God, that is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. You see, Job? He's saying, I know what wisdom is. I know it. I just don't want to accept it. I know I should trust God. But my pride demands that I know why God did this. I want an explanation. My pride demands it. In fact, more than not, I want a chance to argue with God that he should have done something different. Because explanations simply don't cut it. As soon as God explained a little bit, we'd say, well, yeah, but what about this? Why couldn't you have done it this way? Or why didn't you do it that other guy? I never liked him anyway. I know better, God. Chapter 23 proves that this is exactly Job's thinking. Chapter 23. In some ways, this is the center point of Job's ungodly thinking. Chapter 23, verse 3. Job is speaking, oh, that I knew where I might find him, find God, that I might come to his seat, I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. See, Job didn't really want explanations from God. He wanted a chance to argue with God that God shouldn't have brought his calamity on them. I know best, said Job. And given a chance, I believe I can outmaneuver God in a debate regarding which plan is better, his or mine. Verse 5. I would learn the words which he would answer, and I would perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. Think about that. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. Job says, given a chance, I cannot argue God on this one. I know that I know better than God. Now, you can see by reading these verses that Job 23 is full of courtroom language. I want to come to the seat of judgment. I want to present my case. I want to argue my case. In fact, as you read through the book of Job, you realize that this is Job's summons. Job has just issued a subpoena to God. God, you have to come to court. God, you've been unjust. I, Job, want a fair trial. Now, Job, however, is in a terrible predicament. The only one qualified to hear his case is God, the very one he's accusing. He knows no one else has the wisdom to hear him out. In fact, it's almost comical. As you read Job, you find that at one point or another, Job wants God to sit in every seat in the courtroom. When his friends are going after him, Job wanted to call God as a witness to his blamelessness. We also wanted then God not just to be a witness, but God to sit up on the bench on the top to be the judge between him and his friends to prove that Job was right. Here, Job says, God, I also want you to be the defendant facing my accusations that you've been unjust. But at the same time, while he wants God to be the defendant, he realizes that God's the only one that can judge his case. No man will do. Only God can figure this mess out. Sin always complicates things, doesn't it? And Job doesn't know what he wants. Having abandoned faith, Job is spinning in circles like a car hydroplaning across a wet highway. The only thing that's going to result is a bone-jarring crash. Now, in chapter 31, Job's accusations, demands, and why questions came to an end. He's brought it all, he's piled it all up before God. Just to give you a snapshot of the book, in chapters 32 through 37, a new voice entered the debate, Elihu. He's a fourth friend. He was, Elihu, by his own admission in 32:6, a younger man than his learned companions, and so he's been quiet, right? He hasn't said anything, but now he wants to speak. Scholars debate the value of Elihu's contributions to this book, and I'll be honest, admit, I haven't quite decided either what his contributions are. Like his three friends, Elihu is both right and wrong at the same time. And so at one point you're saying, yeah, this is exactly right. And you read the next verse and you say, oh no, this guy's totally missed it. Whatever Elihu is contributing, he does contribute this for sure. He prepares the reader for the final section of the book. Notice a question he asked Job in chapter 33. Job 33. I think Elihu's confusion is in fact intended to perpetuate the confusion and show you that there is not a simple answer to Job's question. Elihu tries to give a simple answer and he's just all over the map. He's everywhere. But he does set you up for the end of the book. Job 33, verse 12 and 13. Behold, let me tell you, says Elihu, you are not right in this, Job, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, Job, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Whatever else Elihu says, that is a setup for the final chapters of the book, isn't it? If that verse is not underlined in your Bible, it should be. Because someday you'll face a situation when you want to argue with God. And you need to come back and read the question, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of all his doings? Do you really imagine, says Elihu, that God is somehow responsible to tell you why He does everything He does? It's a very good question. But before Job had a chance to respond to Elihu, the most amazing thing happened. It's astounding. Like us, when we abandon faith in our calamity, Job wanted answers, more answers than the Bible gave. He wasn't satisfied. And therefore, Job called God to court. Went, knocked on God's door, said, "Here's your summons, Friday, 10:30. Be there." It sounds a bit brash, doesn't it? But that's exactly what Job has done. Don't ever try it, okay? Job's called God to court, though. The amazing thing is, God comes. God shows up. It's unbelievable. God comes. Which perhaps tells you how highly God thinks of Job, right? In the visible manifestation of a storm cloud and tornado, God answered Job's call to court. Chapter 38, verse 1. God shows up. "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said," God shows up. Job doesn't get a chance to argue with Elihu because God comes and, you know, all arguments are off. Now it's Job and God, mano a mano, man on man, after a manner speaking, right? Now, if you're familiar with this section at all, if you've ever read the book of Job, you know that God's response to Job's demands for answers is completely unexpected. Job wants a series of deep philosophical, theological kind of answers as to why this has happened. And God starts talking about birds and lightning and snow and the stars, and you're thinking, has God lost it? What is He doing? Job spent chapter after chapter crying and pleading and demanding answers from God for his why questions. God shows up and does something totally different. Totally unexpected. Now, if you've ever read Job, you know the answer to this question. How many of Job's questions did God answer in this section? Zero. That's right. Not one. Why didn't I die at birth? God answered that one. No. Why don't you leave me alone, God? Didn't answer that either. Why are you crushing me? Why did this happen? Why? God answered not one of those questions. Instead, get this, God questioned Job's right to ask them. Oh, that hurts our pride. God did not answer a single one of Job's questions. In the end, Job is completely satisfied. Amazingly enough, instead of answering Job's questions, God questions Job's right to even ask them. Chapter 38, verse 2. "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" God speaks to Job and He says, "Job, who is the one here?" Not much trouble figuring out who God's talking about. "Who is the one here is smearing the darkness of doubt across the light of faith? Who's the one who is asking a myriad of questions without even enough knowledge to understand the answers? Who is this that darkens counsel?" Job, you're trying to tell your friends what truth is and how to live and how I work, and I'm not sure you've got the picture, Job. You're darkening counsel. You're spreading ignorance around Job. This is humbling, isn't it? God's point for the next four chapters, as if it weren't enough just for God to show up in whatever manifestation He gave, that would be enough pretty much to silence us on the spot, right? Whenever God shows up or the risen Jesus Christ shows up, everyone just kind of falls over dead, right? And, you know, questions just don't seem so important anymore. God goes a bit farther with Job for our benefit. We weren't there to experience the manifestation. Truth is what we need, right? God's point in the next four chapters is basically this. Job, you are asking questions whose answers are beyond your capability to understand. You think, Job, that you know better than I how to arrange your life and the lives of those you love. Do you really, Job? Do you really think that you know better than I do how to organize the universe and the lives of the people in it? Do you really think, Job, that you could take our population figures today, 5 billion people's lives, and work them together in exactly the right way to bring out the perfect will of God? Do you think you could do that for even a week, a day, a minute? Can you understand, Job, how all the things that have happened to you will influence and affect people that perhaps you don't even know? And how all of that works together to shape them and their life, and then the person after them and their life, and then the person after them and their life? And how what happens to you might somehow influence somebody on the other side of the globe that you never meet? Job, you couldn't explain and understand that, could you? What God does in these chapters, 38 through 41, is God offered Job a contest. Okay, Job, roll up your sleeve. We're going to arm wrestle this one out, right? You get on your horse at that end of the field. I'll get on my horse at this end of the field. And we're going to lower our lances and we're going to charge at each other. And who's ever on his horse when we're done wins, right? That's basically what this is. God offered Job a contest, a trial, to see who had the wisdom to order Job's life, God or Job, or God or Joel, or God or you. Right? God says basically this, Job, let's make it simple. Okay? Let's not worry about the incomprehensible interconnections between the lives of the millions and billions of people who live on the globe. I know that's too hard for you, Job, so we're just not even going to try that one. Let's start with a simple one, Job. If you want to compare organizing and ordering skills with me, let's just start with the physical universe. Let's let that, the running of the physical world, let's let that be our test case, the field of battle. If you can order the physical universe better than I can, then we'll talk about ordering people's lives. Fair enough? This might seem a bit strange to us, this kind of a deal, but it would have made perfect sense to Job. You see, Job is a wisdom expert in the Old Testament kind of setting. And in Old Testament wisdom circles, God's ordering and arranging of the physical universe and everything that happens in it was always considered evidence, the greatest evidence of God's wisdom. Let me show you that from the book of Proverbs quickly. Keep your fingers here in Job. Keep your finger in Job. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 19. The Lord, by wisdom, founded the earth. By understanding, he established the heavens. What proves God's wisdom? His ability to create and run this universe. Chapter 8 shows you another picture. Turn there. God's wisdom is displayed in the intricate and marvelous workings of creation. We often use exactly that argument against evolution, don't we? Time plus chance plus nothing doesn't equal order and complexity. The order of the creation requires an orderly mind behind it. Proverbs 8, you see in verse 12, wisdom is personified. Wisdom is made, as it were, a person in speaking. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and so on. Now look at verse 22. Wisdom is still speaking. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, before his works of old. From everlasting, I, wisdom, was established. From the beginning, from the earliest time of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. while he had not yet made the earth and the fields from the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there, says wisdom. When he inscribed a circle on the face of the earth, of the deep, when the springs of the deep became fixed, I skipped a verse 28. When he made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary, what's God doing? He's making the world. This is Genesis 1. When he set for the sea its boundary so that the water would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the world, his earth, and having my delight in the sons of men. See it? In Old Testament wisdom circles, the creation was considered the best testimony of God's wisdom. Job was an acknowledged expert in wisdom. His friends said so. And so what seems perhaps strange to us, the way God comes at answering Job in these chapters, would have made perfect sense to Job. The test of wisdom to arrange Job's life would be the ability to order and arrange the creation. So God says, here's the test. We're going to walk around the creation, Job, and we're going to see who can run it better, you or me. And that will determine whether you have the right to speak to me about ordering your life. So, in chapter 38, God took Job by the hand and begins to give him a tour of creation. At every point, the question was, Job, do you know how this works? Do you know how the bird flies, how the fish swims, where the lightning comes from? Do you know when the animals should give birth? Do you know how to make the sun rise and set? Or where I keep the food for the lions? He actually asked that. Job, could you order the physical universe for even one day? Now, let me show you the highlights of the questions that God asked Job. We can't read all of these chapters, but let me show you some of the highlights. Job 38, verse 3. God says to Job, now, Job, gird your loins up like a man. Get ready for action. Get ready for battle, Job. And I will ask you, and you instruct me. Job, you tell me how this works. Since you know so much, Job, you know how to order your life, the lives of your family, the lives of people you love. You tell me, how does this work? Verse 4. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. It's a gentle kind of mocking, but it's mocking, isn't it? If you have understanding, tell me, Job. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? These are all building terms, right? On what were its bases sunk? Who laid its cornerstone? The morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Job, let's go back to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. Could you have ordered and stockpiled the materials from the universe? Where do you get them, Job? Do you know? Could you have read the architect's plan and built the whole thing from scratch? Verse 8. Or who enclosed the sea with doors when bursting forth it went out of the womb? When I made a cloud its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and I placed boundaries on it and I set a bolt on the doors. The Hebrews were always very scared of the sea. God says this, and I said, thus far you shall come, but no farther. And here your proud waves shall stop. Job, can you tell the sea where to stop? And would it bother to listen to you if you did? Verse 12. Have you ever in your life, Job, commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 16. Have you entered into the springs of the sea, or have you walked in the recesses of the deep? Do you know what's at the bottom of the ocean, Job? You ever been down there? You can't even get to the bottom of your closet, Job. Verse 18. Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 19. Where is the way to the dwelling of the lights? And darkness, where is its place? Verse 22. Have you entered the storehouses for the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail? You see, God is giving Job a tour of the physical universe. And God points from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And he says, Job, do you know how to run this, how to organize this, how it all works together? Do you know this or this or this? Job's not saying much at this point, is he? But you kind of get the idea that his answer is, well, no, God, I don't. I don't know how to make the sun rise and set. I'm really not sure where you keep the rain and the snow. And I don't know what drawer you keep the light in. It's probably in the drawer next to the dark, but I don't know where that is either. And Job's kind of like the average husband in the kitchen, right? He doesn't have a clue where things are or what to do if he could find them. Verse 31. Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? These are constellations of stars. Or loose the cords of Orion? Can you arrange the stars at night, put them where they're supposed to go, Job? Verse 39. Can you hunt the prey for the lion? Or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Job, would the lion starve if I put you in charge for a week? Chapter 39, verse 1. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth, Job? Verse 19. Do you give the horse its mites or clothe his neck with a mane? How does hair grow, Job? Verse 26. Is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching its wings toward the south? Quick, Job, how does a bird fly? Well, I really don't know, God. I really don't know. You see, we might know a bit more about some of these things than Job did, right? But I think the point is not lost on us. Putting Job in charge of the physical universe for the day would kind of be like putting a two-year-old in the cockpit of a 747 and saying, land it. Chapter 40, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. He said, okay, Job, this is the first half of my argument. I'm going to give you a chance for rebuttal. You come back now and you tell me how it all works and how it all should be organized, Job. Job had all his arguments. He added all his accusations, 30 chapters worth of them, piled up, stacked up, listed out one after the other after the other. He's got them all. All his charges, all his complaints, they're all ready. He's got his whole speech written. He's there. He's in front of the judge. And you know what? They just really didn't seem so important anymore, did they? Verse 3. Job answered the Lord and said, behold, look, give attention to this. I'm insignificant. It's the reverse of his pride. I'm insignificant. What could I reply to you, God? I lay my hand on my mouth. It's a really graphic way of saying I've got nothing left to say, God. I lay my hand on my mouth. You're right, God. I don't even have a clue how to run the physical universe. I couldn't even pass physics. How in the world am I supposed to control gravity, right? I can't even arrange my sock drawer and get the socks to match. How am I supposed to arrange the universe? It is interesting that the connection is never overtly made. God never says, Job, if you can't run the easy thing, the physical universe, then how could you ever order the lives of people? God never had to say that. Job understood the lesson perfectly. If Job couldn't ride the tricycle of the physical universe, how could he expect God to give him the keys to the 1200cc superbike of human relationships, right? It's just not going to happen. Job's feeling about 2 millimeters tall right now. But God's not done, right? It's a lesson that needs to be thoroughly learned. Chapter 40, verse 6. Then the Lord answered Job out of the storm, and he said, "Now gird up your loins like a man. We're not done yet, Job. Get your drink, go over to the water fountain. We got a couple more laps to do. I will ask you, you instruct me." It really is painful mocking, isn't it? Job, if you know so much about how to order things that you can tell me how to arrange your life, then give me some answers here. Will you really, verse 8, annul my judgments? Will you condemn me that you may be justified or made right? Do you have an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like His? See, you can shout louder, Job. Right? Now, the rest of chapters 40 and 41, we won't go into them in detail, are God's description of two of the greatest beasts in His creation. God says, "I've shown you the rest of the creation. Let me show you two of the great animals that I have made, Job." There's proof that I know how to put things together and you can't control even the physical creation. One beast is called Behemoth, which is just the Hebrew word for a land creature. And the other, Leviathan. This is used generally of water-dwelling creatures. They sound an awful lot like what we would call dinosaurs. Listen to this description in verse 15. "Behold now Behemoth, which I made as well as you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold now his strength is in his loins, and his power in the muscles of his belly. He bends his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are like tubes of bronze, and his limbs are like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God." God took Job to see an animal that was the most impressive animal in the world. Now, just a sidelight. North American and European Bible scholars might think this is a hippopotamus, which is generally the suggestion. But we're from Africa. I'm kind of from Africa. You're from Africa. I'm kind of from Africa. And so we know, right? Not even poetic license will allow you to describe the wiggle of the willow twig of a tail that a hippo has and call it the bending of his tail like a cedar tree. I'm sorry, but I've seen a hippo's tail and it's not a cedar tree, right? It's just not happening. Here's what I think is going on. Job is probably the oldest book of the Bible, certainly the oldest events is... The books are described much before the time of Moses, I believe. I believe that there were still dinosaurs in Job's day. They came off the ark, and some of them survived here and there for a while. If this isn't a dinosaur, I don't know what it is. Right? It's not a hippo. I believe there were still dinosaurs in Job's day, and God showed a brontosaurus to Job and said, "Can you control him, Job?" You see, when God wants to prove how great a creator is, He doesn't show you a hippopotamus. I'm sorry. He shows you a brontosaurus the size of an apartment complex, and He says, "Okay, Job, try to take it home for a pet. Right? See if you can tell it what to do." God did the same thing with Leviathan, a water-dwelling monster, chapter 41. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook?" Verse 5. "Will you play with him as a bird? Or will you bind him for your maidens? Are you going to take this thing home like a little cocker spaniel puppy and let it sit on your servant girl's lap, Job?" He goes on to describe this animal that sounds like a tank. It's awesome. God's saying, "Job, you know what? You couldn't make those and you can't control them either." Right? And so, coming to the end of chapter 41, the challenge is complete. The battle has taken place. The testing ground is the physical creation, the easy thing. Job demanded from God the right to argue with God about the ordering of his life, just like we do. But when God showed up, Job realized the folly, the foolishness of trying to demand from God explanations as for why God had done this or that. Job 42, verse 1. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'I know. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. Job quotes God. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? It's me, God. I don't have a clue. Therefore, middle of verse 3, I have declared that which I did not understand. When I thought I could tell you how to order my life and how to take out this calamity and do something different, I was saying I didn't have the faintest idea what I was talking about. There's no way I could order the lives of 5 billion people. Not even one. No way. I spoke into verse 3, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me, says Job. I'm the one that should be listening, not you, God. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract, I draw back all my court accusations, tear them up, throw them away. And I repent in dust and ashes. Job has come full circle, hasn't he? Did God give any answers to Job in this section? No, he didn't. In fact, I would suggest to you, if you're going to learn something from this book, I would suggest to you that Job would have been better off not demanding explanations from God at all. Why not just stick with the trusting faith in chapters 1 and 2? And avoid the journey of confusion and despair and anger and chaos in chapters 3 through 31. Why go through that at all? Did all those demanding questions and accusations against Job help him respond in faith? No. They won't help you either. They won't help you either. You know the general biblical answers why God brings calamity. We reviewed them. Accept them. I must as well when the day of my calamity comes. Accept them. And trust God whether he explains anything else or not, because the fact is he won't. And so why kill yourself asking questions that God simply isn't going to answer? We're nearly done. You've been patient, thank you. When God showed up, Job realized that he wasn't wise enough even to run the physical universe. How can you run a universe if you can't find where the light's stored, right? Job realized, how could I ever think that I could tell God then the wisest way to run my life? Now, someone might say, some of you are probably saying this in your mind right now. Someone might say, but that's just not like me, you see. I'm the kind of person that needs answers. No, you're not. You're the kind of person who needs faith, just like Job. After all of his frantic pounding on the gates of heaven, Job finally set aside his pride. He set aside his pride and realized that contentment wasn't going to be found in answers or explanations or in arguments. In chapter 2, he found his contentment where? In a person. Capital P. God. In fact, Job said he had to repent from his demanding, questioning, arrogant attitude. Job found, when he went back to his theology, took it back out of his doctrinal statement and clutched it again in his fist. When he put it again on the frontals of his forehead and tied it to his wrist to control all he thought and all he did, he found a person so great and so loving and so wise that Job could trust him, even if he never knew why his calamities happened. Do you face calamity? Some of you do. In fact, in my experience, I've only been a preacher 8 years, but I've never seen anything like what's happened in our church in the last couple months. It's just kind of been calamity on top of calamity on top of calamity. It's a bit overwhelming at some point. We face it. There's no question about it. If you face calamity, like Job, stop pretending that you need to know why and all kinds of answers and explanations and that you should be able to argue it out with God. You know that God's working to build your faith, to build Christ-like character, to prove your faith to others. You know that. Be content. You see, the child does not demand that dad pull over so he can see the map when you're on the way to grandma's house. Even if he doesn't know the way, he trusts dad. Dad'll get me there. Just like Job, sometimes we demand the map, don't we? We don't even know how to read it. When calamity strikes, we kill ourselves asking why, God? If Job is any indication, and it is, God's not giving those kind of answers. God's not here to argue with us. In His Word, He has given more than enough answers to satisfy faith. Foolishly, we prefer sight. Learn the lesson of Job. When calamity strikes, find your contentment in a person, God, not in a list of explanations. Remember Hebrews 11:6, it says, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Do you know what? With the trusting faith of Job in chapters 1 and 2, and chapters 40 and 42, with that kind of faith, it's possible to please God, even in calamity. Instead of demanding why from God when calamity strikes, perhaps we should give a bit more attention to asking, how do I respond? Thinking and acting as faith would. Thinking and acting in a trusting way. Don't kill yourself asking questions God's not going to answer. Questions you don't even really need to know the answer to. I don't either. We couldn't even understand them if God gave. If God tried to understand how your situation, like a little pebble dropped in a pond, rippled out to influence all the lives of all the people all around you over all the globe, do you think you could really understand? We could never understand. And so stop asking that. Stop asking why and say, God, how can I respond to show my faith? Let me summarize. 20 seconds. How should we respond when calamity strikes? First, have a theological response, not an emotional one. Get God out of your doctrinal statement and get Him into your calamity. Even the unmanageable is manageable when God is there. A friend who used to be fond of saying, God plus one is an unbeatable army. It's a good statement, isn't it? Get God out of your doctrinal statement and into your calamity. Second, don't torment yourself with why questions, demands, and explanations, as if God will give you special answers. God is not the Springbok coach that His every decision is to be second-guessed. Trust Him. Trust Him. You see, there is no relief from the fiery arrows of calamity like the shield of faith when you simply say, I am going to trust God no matter what happens. There is nothing that can get through that shield. That's why it's part of the armor of God in Ephesians 6. The key to handling calamity is not answers. It's not demanding. It's not pummeling God with a million questions. It is trust in a person. A person so great, so loving, and so wise that when you turn to Him, like Job, your whys just don't seem so important anymore. Explanations are not necessary. He is enough. That is the lesson of Job. He is enough. Lord, it is both hard and easy to preach this. Easy in the sense that my heart believes it so passionately. Your Word is so clear. I've seen with my own eyes the devastation that Job's questioning kind of response causes in the lives of people. It's hard in a sense to preach it as well, Lord, because I know there are those here who are going through deep waters. There's a trial, the struggle, and they feel it's beyond them, and truly in our human strength it is. Lord, I pray for my flock tonight. Pray for my people, for your people, that you would bear them up. That you would give them strength. That you would teach them the lesson of Job, that you are enough. Lord, When the shepherd is there, the sheep have no fear, even in the valley of deep darkness. Pray, Lord, that we, the sheep, would look to the shepherd, the good shepherd, that we'd fix our eyes on you, that we would never look away, that we would not go through what Job went through, but we would start with faith, stay with faith, and end with faith. Grant us strength, like the man in the Gospels, we pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, teach us to discipline our minds. Teach us your wisdom for handling calamity. Teach us to run to you, a divine, great, and awesome person to love, a person to trust, a person we can give ourselves to, even if we don't understand. Lord, we know you'll make it all right. We know that you will take us to yourselves. Help us to see that every day in the midst of our trials, we pray in Jesus' name.